think of a small organization or big organization. This might be a school, a business, a church. Sometimes they're big, sometimes they're small. What might be an advantage of being small for an organization? Say a business or a classroom. What might be an advantage of being small? Sure, a small organization can make a change pretty quickly. A big organization, lots of conversation, and it can often take a very long time, and the situation may have changed again by the time we get there. What else is an advantage of a small organization? Sure. Yeah, much easier to know what's happening, right? And when there's more people, more things going on, it's harder to keep track of. So, yeah. What else is an advantage of being small? Yeah. That's right. There's a close relationships among everybody, right? When it's small enough, it's like, well, we know everybody, right? And that's a really rich thing. And somebody else? Okay, good. Yeah. Yeah, what else might be an advantage of being small? Yeah, it's a wonderful thing that, right, when it's a smaller, say it's a smaller church, people who aren't getting a master's degree in or got a master's degree in saxophone can actually be on the worship team, right? When you're in a big church, everybody's, you know, an expert, right? But in a smaller church, more of us have opportunity who aren't the best in what we do, but we can contribute in meaningful ways. Yeah, very significant. How about the flip side? What are some advantages of being big? Sure. You can have more programs, and the programs might specifically help a wider variety of people, right? So you've got more people who can help and serve. So, yeah, good. What else might be an advantage of being bigger? What was that? Sure, yeah, so that more people can be aware of who you are and what you're doing. What else might be an advantage of a big, think like a school. What's an advantage of a big school? Lots of resources, right? Sure. Yeah, so so our kids went to a school where they didn't have orchestra, right? They had band, but no orchestra, right? So in a bigger school, they can say, well, we have more different opportunities. Yeah, and the resources perhaps to help with languages, right? Laura studied German, but they didn't have enough students to have all the levels of German, so they kind of put a couple levels together, and, it wasn't all that maybe it could have been because there just weren't enough kids and teachers to justify yet another class. What else might be an advantage of being big? Sure. Yeah, we might be able to tackle a bigger problem. So, there's a significant need in our community, and if there's more people, maybe we have more opportunity to make a difference. Now, let me ask you a different kind of question, and that is, why might a church actually want to add people? And we've mentioned some of them, but why else might a church want to actually add more people? Yeah. That's right. Yeah, it's a wonderful thing to say there's something good and we want others to be a part of that. Why else might a church want to add more people? Sure. Yeah, so sometimes we think bigger is better, so we want more, right? And obviously not a good motivation. Yeah, why else might we want more people? Okay. Yeah, certainly can be a sense of encouragement that there's something good happening. Yeah. We also might want more because we want people to know the good news of the gospel, right? There is wonderful news that people who live without this, there's a great loss. There's a great cost if they don't. And so we want to be a part of that. We want to play our part. So I'll ask the other question. Why might a church not want to add more people? Sometimes in a bad way, we just say, we don't want change, so let's just keep it the way it is, right? So what are some other reasons why we might say, I'm not so sure more people is actually better? What do you think? Yeah, I think that's a very significant thing, is that in a bigger group, somehow we can easily lose people who aren't very good at speaking up for themselves, perhaps, right? And they just kind of get lost, right? Why else might we say, I'm not so sure we should add more people? Certainly. Yeah, and so their churches say that if we had more people, we have to have a bigger facility, and we don't have that, right? So a logistical thing might be an issue. Yeah, other thoughts?
There might be opportunity to reach more people through a church plant instead of encouraging
them to plant a church. Sure, and so you brought up this idea that like a church plant, a new church, might have a way to connect with people in which a bigger church just can't. It's not going to. And so maybe our plan, our structure, doesn't work well bigger, right? And so maybe another church should start, but this one isn't prepared to be bigger. We would lose our effectiveness, right? I mean, so I think there's real trade-offs in this. And on both sides, there are sometimes really good motives. There are really good reasons to say we should have more people, and there are really good reasons to say we shouldn't have more people, not now or, you know, at some point, but... And there are also really bad reasons to say we want more people because then we could have a bigger budget, right? Or we want more people because, or we want to be small because we don't want it to change, right? We kind of like things the way they are. I mean, another reason that we might actually say we want more people is more opportunity for more diversity, right? This is a way to just keep adding to who we are. It's complex. So what are we to do, right? And it's not as though we have the power completely to say which way should we go, but in reality, we're not the first ones to wrestle with this question. And so let's ask God to speak today so that we would hear together and as individuals. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I'm just so thankful for this day to, in sadness, say goodbye, and yet I'm just so thankful for the encouragement for what you are doing here. And Father, we want this to be your church that you work in. And there are things that push us in different ways to what the future will be. Father, I pray that you would speak today, that we would hear your voice, that by your Spirit you would speak to us both in our own hearts and also in some way that I don't fully understand, that you would speak to us as a body, as a community of people. Pray that you would have the freedom for that today. We thank you that you are present, that you are at work. Help us to walk in great hope in you. Speak now, for your servants are listening. Through your Son we pray. Amen. The title, Unleashed for Life, and you'll want to have a Bible. We're looking at Acts chapter 6, and we will talk a bit more about this, this picture in a little bit. So Unleashed for Life and Acts chapter 6. We're in the midst of a series looking at the church. And just to highlight a couple of things that we've looked at. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at Romans 12. And this idea that God has given his same grace to each and every believer in different forms and roles to be used for the good of the whole. Right? God intentionally made us differently. And he wants us to be different together. Right? And so it's his beauty that gives us this variety. 2 weeks ago, we looked at this idea that God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the absolutely necessary foundation and power of the church. Right? Without God the Father and his promise and his design and his plan, without God the Son and his action to rescue his people by his own sacrifice, without the presence of the Holy Spirit to empower God's people, it won't work. They are the absolutely necessary foundation and power of the church. And last week we looked at this idea that Jesus Christ is God the Son and God's appointed Savior for us, and he is the final authority over his church. Right? Jesus Christ is the one who has total authority over the church. So in that regard, it doesn't matter what we want the church to be. Right? He has total authority. And yet, he doesn't do things independent of his people in general. He says, I'm going to work through you. So we say, how do we understand what he wants, what his design is? And so we're looking at the book of Acts today. A key part of the book of Acts is talking about the growth of the early church. And in Acts, it's very explicit. There was a growth in numbers. Starting in chapter 1, they all joined together constantly in prayer, a group numbering about 120. Chapter 2, the Spirit came and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Right? So first chapter, it's a group kind of like our size. The second, it's a megachurch, right, in our numbers today. And then it just kept happening. The Lord added to their number daily, but many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. And it says, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. And it says that day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. There's no getting around the church, that first church, grew dramatically in numbers. Not saying this is what churches should do or should expect, but theirs did. And this is really good for us because when they grew, they experienced significant growing pains. There were some challenges that they encountered that are already a reality for us in some ways. And so we want to learn from them. And so we're looking at Acts 6 just through these seven verses, we're going to look at a problem, their proposal, the implementation, and what the results were. So looking at Acts 6, starting at the beginning, the choosing of the seven. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So stop there for a second. So this is in the midst of significant numerical growth in their church. They had a culture issue. They had a culture and a language issue. So there's a number of questions about what this was like in their setting. But they had a bunch of people who seemed to be local to the land of Judah. That these are people who spoke probably Aramaic, which is a variation of Hebrew. And this was their normal language. This was how they spoke to each other, right? And so when they would gather for church, this would be the natural language that they would speak. But then they also had in this area people who were Jewish and had become Christian, but their family had lived for generation after generation outside of this land, right? So it was some 600 years earlier that the people were sent out of the land of Israel, and most of those people never went back to Israel. So these are people who considered themselves deeply Jewish, but their families hadn't lived in Israel for 600 years, right? That's a long time to be affected by other cultures, right? And so they didn't speak Hebrew or Aramaic. Their trade language at least was Greek. There were other languages. But you've got that population that's new to this area, that's come. Maybe they've come because they wanted to return to Israel. Maybe they came because they came for the feast. And they encountered something at the Feast of Passover, and they say, wow, there's something going on here. We want to be a part of this. Another thing that's interesting, and people talk about this idea that some people who were Jewish wanted to be buried in Jerusalem. Right? This was home. This was the land of our forefathers. We want to be buried there. And so sometimes an older couple would move back to Jerusalem, and then maybe the man would die. And so now you've got a widow who has no family around and doesn't have a means to go out and get a job, or you know, there wasn't an independent way to provide for herself. And perhaps, becoming Christian, she'd become disconnected from the Jewish community in their care for widows. And so you've got lots of people who've come, thousands who've come to this area, and now you've got a number of widows who don't speak Hebrew or Aramaic. The primary language would be Greek that they could communicate in. They're not connected to family, and they don't have a means to support themselves, and the local society isn't going to take care of them. So there's significant need. So you've got that population, and you have the population of people that called this home. And probably this group, when they got together with friends, they spoke Aramaic. This group, when they got together with friends, probably spoke Greek. Right? And so we've got these two trying to be a church together. The church has grown, and we're told that among the people who were from outside of the land of Israel, they were complaining because the insiders were taking care of each other, but not them. Right? And we're not told that there's any animosity here. And it's not like they're intentionally being mean. We're being told they were overlooked. Right? And so you don't know the right people. You don't know the right way to ask for help. And so the people who call this home felt like their needs were being met pretty well, but the people who have come from elsewhere and don't speak the language as well, or they say, we're getting overlooked. We're missing out. Right? And so this problem that this growth and differences in language and culture brought conflict. And it was conflict. The people who felt like they were outsiders complained. They say, they're not including us, right, in a significant way, and people are being overlooked. And, this idea, I don't think there's any indication of antagonism. They're not trying to be mean. Yet it was still very harmful, right? And this is an important thing about culture, is that you don't have to try to be mean to have caused a lot of harm and a lot of pain, right? I didn't mean that. Well, that's good you didn't mean it, but it still hurt, right? And this is a significant thing, a statement that I encountered this week that's just challenging to me. Christians in every age and social context need to be aware of the threat that culture and language differences can pose to their unity in Christ. In every age, we have to be aware that these things pose a threat. Now, there's wonderful goodness in the diversity as well. But as we see in the early church, those cultural differences, those language differences, led to significant conflict. And in reality, there was a good chance, apart from the work of Christ, that this early church would split. And they would just say, well, you guys, you're more comfortable in Greek, so you can go do that. We're more comfortable in Aramaic, and let's just set up separate structures and live separately. So one thing in realizing this is significant here, I'm so thankful for our intercultural resource team. Right? This is a group of people that's one of the key ways in which we're trying to be aware and respond well to things that are very real. I might not be trying to be mean, but I still might really hurt. Right, I still might really cause pain, and we can do that easily. And so the question that we want to keep asking is, am I missing something? And, very concretely, this is, please help us learn. And so contact me. Sweeta's not here today, but Sweeta's a great contact on the intercultural resource team, other team members. But it's risky to say I've been hurt, right? It's hard to do that. And so I'm so thankful for people who have the boldness to say, you know what, this has been painful. And there is a good role for somebody to say, I need you to help know what you did over here, right? Do this in love, of course. And actually, the people complained in the early church. It's not a great model. They said, come on, they're being unkind to us, right? And but they brought it up, and it was really significant that they did. Right, so this growth in numbers and the differences in language and culture brought about a real conflict in the church. So verse 2. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. So it seems that the complaint was in part against the 12, right? Because they're the ones who seem to have authority. And so the complaint seems that it's come to them, but they said, let's get everybody together. And when it says everybody, I think it really did mean the people who are in both communities. Say, let's get together. And they said, you know what? This is really an important problem. So let's take care of this. And so they said, let's find some people that we can entrust to do this. Now, when I read this, I'm curious, when you read this in another language, does it feel this way? When I read this in English, it feels rather proud and arrogant. Like these guys say, oh, serving tables, that's not our kind of thing, right? We don't do that kind of thing. I don't think that's what they were saying. I think they were saying is the ministry of the word and prayer is critical, and the needs of meeting, the taking care of these widows is critical, and it's not happening well. But so we've got two things that both need to happen well. It would be wrong to take the people who's taking primary responsibility here and say, well, why don't you split your time? Do a little bit there and do a little bit over here. They didn't say, go home and work this out. Stop complaining so much, right? There are many other things they could have said. What they said is, okay, this is important. Let's find some good people and help them help us handle the trouble, right? So they said, select respected, spirit-filled, wisdom-filled workers and authorize them to resolve the conflict, right? So I'm convinced they're not saying helping the widows is unimportant. What they're saying, it's also important, right? We've got this ministry here that they say is primary our responsibility. We have to do this. Now we've got another thing that also has to be done. So let's find some other people. And notice these qualifications are not small ones. Right? They didn't say, all we need, you know, the idiom in English, all we need is a warm body. Right? We just need somebody who can do something, and it really doesn't matter. No, they said, we want spirit-filled, wisdom-filled workers who are well-respected, right? That people look and say, that's a good person. Have them do it. I would trust it if you asked them to do it, right? So they said, this is really important. And so he said to the people, why don't you identify who these people ought to be? They didn't say, oh, okay, we'll take care of it, right? It wasn't a power move. They said, you help us know who are the right people to do this, and we'll authorize them to do it. So then, verse 5. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So it literally before, when the apostles said, this isn't a good idea for us to split our time, they used this idea that this isn't appropriate, it's not pleasing to do this. When they made their proposal, it says all the people said, this is appropriate, it's pleasing, same word. Right? They said, yes, this makes perfect sense. Everybody agreed, and so then they identified people. Now, the names of the people they identified are Greek names. But so are some of the people who lived in Judea. Some of the disciples had Greek names, right? So that doesn't tell us everything, but it does suggest that these are people who would have an ability to make sense of those who, for whom Greek was going to be the better language than Aramaic, who might have a better understanding of their culture, might be more respected. Stephen is highlighted, right? And Stephen will be very important in the next couple of chapters. And not just in doing this kind of ministry, in preaching, in proclamation. Philip also becomes very important. The last name is very interesting, Nicholas from Antioch, who is a convert. So he is exactly this community because he wasn't born Jewish. He wasn't born Jewish and lived outside of Israel. He was born not Jewish and became a Jew. And so he exactly fits the population of the people who felt like they were getting overlooked, right? And so we see here that the people agreed with this. So they find seven, and the apostles, the 12, prayed for them and authorized them to lead and to serve. And it's actually, they entrusted the problem to them, right? They said, okay, do what needs to be done because this is really important. And it is significant that this person who is a convert to Judaism before becoming a Christian becomes one of the key leaders in this movement, in the church. Right? So it's a very significant move. And so then we see in verse 7. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So I need some translation help. So in Spanish, verse 7, it says, the word of God did what? Grew. Yeah, good. How about somebody have a Chinese translation? Prospered. Good, good. Yeah, it's a fascinating thing. It's in Greek, it is, it's grow, it's prosper. It got bigger. I think, really, the word got bigger? I don't think the word got bigger, right? The response to it must have been bigger. That's why the NIV says it spread. But I really like this idea that it grew. It grew in its impact. It grew in the attention it was getting. The word of God grew, and this is what the apostles said we have to hold on to. They say if we stop our emphasis on God's word, of his revelation to us, to meet human needs, we're going to lose what's essential to us. But they didn't say that's all that matters, so don't worry about people's needs. That'll take care of itself. They said they both matter, and we're told God was at work in that because of that. He says there are many more disciples, and then this idea of even priests who are becoming a part of this rich community. So that word increased caught my attention. So it's here. The word of God continued to increase. In chapter 12, Luke tells us the word of God increased and multiplied. In chapter 19, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Right? So sometimes people say, live the gospel, and if you have to, talk about it. What's very clear from Acts is you can't understand the gospel just by watching people's behavior. You have to be told. You have to explain, and this happens over and over again in Acts, in the new church. They do something, and people say, wow, there's something special there. But if nobody got up to say, and here's what's special, they would just say, well, there's a really good group of people. We ought to try to be like that. Right? Without explanation, we cannot learn the gospel. It takes words. And in the New Testament, they didn't say, well, then let's just choose words and not do action. They did both. They said, it's got to be explained. And so the word of God did increase. As they say, we have to proclaim it. The church grew stronger that we read about here. And I'm convinced that the church does grow stronger when more trusted and spirit-filled people are called and empowered. Right? They didn't say, we'll try to work more efficiently, or we'll make better decisions, or okay, we'll pray about this and decide what we ought to do. They said, no, you know what? To solve this problem, we need more people to work, to serve, to lead. Right? And we want these people to be trusted, to be spirit-filled. We want to call them and empower them. Right? So in this community, they probably went to, you know, Stephen, I think you'd be pretty good at that. He said, oh, I don't think I could do that. No, I really think you could be pretty good at it. Would you consider it? He said, oh, okay. And his name is put forward, and the apostles say, let's empower him to do this. Let's authorize this, to lead and to serve. Right? So one more statement about serving tables. This probably means the whole package of what it meant to distribute money to those who need it. So there are probably accountants in the mix. There were people who had to be trusted because of handling the money and figuring out, is this a real need or does somebody just want something that's nicer than they have right now? All sorts of things that are part of this work. And they say, we want to empower you to do this. And it has to be in ways that fit who they are. They said, we need people of wisdom to do this. Right? And I think it's true that we learn from seeing the early church, there are challenges. And they say, here's how we're going to address the challenge. We want to find more people who are trusted, who are spirit-filled, who have an ability according to what we need, and let's call them and let's empower them to do their work. Okay, I'm going to try something here. This is a little bit different, but we will see what happens. Okay, so you can see that up there. Ah, yes. So now I won't turn this to CNB. Okay, so here's my water. So I've got an ordinary cup, and I'm going to pour some water in that ordinary cup. And if depends on your what kind of medicine you like, but sometimes in our house we use Alka-Seltzer. These are great pills, right? So you take these, right? You know what happens when you put this in the water? Yeah, it gets lots of fizzing. So somebody want to get a stopwatch here? Somebody can time this to see what happens. Okay, we've got one. Ready? So I'm going to dump this in, and we'll get it started. So let me put that in there, and I get two of those. Now it's going to start bubbling. Okay, so now I've got another glass here, and you guys can see where this is headed, right? Who knows where I'm headed? So what do you think I have here? Let's see. Yeah, what do you think I have here? Well, you know, so if you break these up into little pieces, reaction tends to go faster, right? So let's see what happens. Ready? Another stopwatch? Somebody else? That one's still going. So what do you think will happen when I pour this into the cup? We'll see. Okay, ready? Ready to go? Now, wait a minute. Okay, so you were right. That was salt. Okay, so let me try this one. Okay, so now here we go. Oh, I need water, don't I? It won't work so well without water. That one's still going. Okay, here we go. And if anybody's not feeling so well, you can be free to come up here afterwards. And so if we put this in here, right? And so you see that the same amount gets dissolved far faster, right? So when you take something and it's all bundled in one spot, and yeah, we'll just see that go. So, yeah, if you do it all, if it's all in one chunk, it doesn't have enough surface area to react quickly, right? But if you break it up into pieces, this one, you know, it's pretty much done, but this one is almost caught up with it, even with all that time, right? But if you don't have the key ingredient, it doesn't help just to break it up and say, now we've got more pieces, right? So the big idea of the church is not We just need to have more people doing things. Right? The big idea of the church is we need more spirit-filled people doing things. Right? So when you have the key ingredient of God's Spirit at work, what we want is to have more people doing it in more places, because then the work of God goes forward more effectively. And I think that's what they did in the early church. They said, if we just have these, you know, these tablets and say, yeah, let's just find those really good people and get them doing more things, it's not going to help. It'll backfire. But if we say, let's get more people who are spirit-filled, authorized, to do more work. And so let me go back to, right, so this idea that the church grows stronger when there are more people, right? There's more pieces, there's more spread out, more contact, more trusted, spirit-filled people are called and empowered to lead and to serve, right? So for them, it was focusing on meeting the needs of widows. For us, what might be the comparable thing? And I'd love your help with this, right? So for them, they had widows who didn't have enough food to eat. And this was problematic when it didn't happen well. What are ways in which today we might have something a little bit like that, but it's different? Thinking our congregation or a congregation like ours. What are some of the things that we try to accomplish that we might end up doing as favoring one group over another? What do you think? Yeah, and what might we do that's a meeting a need that might be the true for both of them, but we'd have a bias of one over the other? Sure. Yeah, and in the, yeah, so we certainly could say, you know, there's one category of people we help, right? So if somebody's having a baby, oh, we're all about helping there. But somebody has another challenge in life and they don't have kids, and so we say, well, you deal with your own thing. We're here about, you know, this one category of thing, right? Or we say, because of how you're connected, we know these people have needs. But these people, we don't know about their needs. Not that we mean to be unkind or unhelpful, but yeah, like a practical thing of serving meals, of providing helps. This is something that can easily go wrong when, like them, we have richer connections in one community than another. Right, another thing I think about is just relationships, right? Relationships outside of Sunday morning, well, even with Sunday morning, are so important. It could very easily be that for a church like ours, we're really good at providing relationships for one category of people and not for another category, right? I think there's lots of things like this that we could easily be, without intending it, leaving some people out of something that's really important about who we are. They said, we became aware of it. How can we help make sure it happens? Right? What can we do to make sure that goes forward? And so applications empower respected, spirit-filled people to lead and serve in ways that fit who they are. Right? In this, we have to pay attention to power, to culture, and language. Right? In everything that we do as a church, we have to pay attention to this, because we can so easily favor one group over another unintentionally. And I mean, you know, I'm white. I do know this is not just a white problem, right? We all do this, right? We're connected more naturally with some people than we are with other people. And so this is a challenge for all of us. We need to think, how is it that my own culture, my own language is leading me to serve in a way that's not inclusive, right? We need to be ready to innovate and adjust. So when we read the New Testament, I don't think we ought to say, well, let's do what they did. They gave us a model of saying, here's a problem, how do we change to meet this need? It's a new one we didn't know about. Let's change and do that. And I like that as a model for us, right? So we need to be ready to innovate, to adjust, and say there must be a different way to do this in order to take care of everybody, right? And we've got to equip and empower people. This was not anarchy. They didn't just say, oh, everybody go and do whatever you can find, and it'll be great. No, let's be organized about it, right? Let's find people that we can trust and guide us and lead us. So we want to empower respected, spirit-filled people to lead and serve. We need to actively serve in the Spirit, even in natural matters. And so I love this. We need to meet the practical needs of widows, so let's find spirit-filled people. My inclination is to say, well, when we want people to be praying and doing the ministry of the word, they'd better have the Spirit. But if you're over here and you're going to meet the needs of people, well, they just better be practically minded. So, no, we want people who are spirit-filled and wise in both. Right? So it's not saying over here all you need is spirit-filled. We want people who are skilled at this work as well. We need to be sure that we actively serve in the Spirit, even in these natural things. And so some of the thoughts I have is, you know, let's say that you are serving in a way that's just this week, providing some meals, helping strip wallpaper, paint, move, whatever it is. Well, pray. Pray for God's wisdom in this, for his empowerment, for his blessing, for his protection of backs and you know, things that could go wrong. Act in love and joy and peace. And I don't like talking about this one because I can be great at serving with a bad attitude. Right? I can serve and say, oh, these people actually don't need it very much, or oh, they didn't prepare very much before we came. Right? All these things that I'm not serving in love. I'm not serving in the Spirit. I'm going through the action of service, but my heart is not serving. Right? So to be Spirit-filled as I serve is to act in love, to do it in love for God and for people. Right? So all of us are called to be serving in the Spirit, even in things that seem very natural. And I think it is true that we need to prioritize prayer and the ministry of the Word, of the Bible. Right? This is essential to who we are as a people of God, is our worship of Him, our prayer, and understanding His revelation to us. But I want to say it's a first priority, not the only priority. Right? They didn't say, well, as long as we keep praying, everything else will take care of itself. Let's keep praying, and let's make sure that these practical things are also being taken care of wisely and in the Spirit. Right? So prayer and the ministry of the Word are first priority. They're not the only priority. And it's true on Sunday morning, right? I love how in this church, the kids right behind that wall, what they do, you know what they do? They have fun, and they pray, and there's a ministry of the Word. Right? So it's all of us. We say prayer is so important, and understanding God's Word in the Bible is so important. And so in the songs we have, the sharing, the sermon, our prayer time, Sunday morning, we try to be sure we do this. And it's true all the other times as well, right? What does it mean to have the church in prayer and oversight for our people? In our life groups, we pray for each other. We understand the Word. We put it into practice. At our meals and our prayer times, when, you know, if you have kids and you go to bed at night, you say, let's pray and let's understand God's Word, right? These are a priority. And we're told in the early church that this had a profound impact. This is what changes lives, is God's work by His Spirit. So as a church, we long and pray for the growth of God's Word. And what I mean by that is we want more people who are more deeply transformed by the knowledge of God. Right? The people we have, we want to be more deeply transformed by this. And we have to have the heart of God for the people who don't yet know it. So we long for more people who are more deeply transformed. And we do have a heart, especially for people with more limited exposure and access to the gospel. Right? It's wonderful to share the gospel with people who have heard it over and over again. That's really an important thing. It's also really significant to say, and other people haven't even had the chance. So what do we do to be sure that they're also getting the opportunity to be exposed to the gospel? So we long and pray for more people who are filled with the Spirit to be unleashed and empowered to lead and to serve as God has made them. And so this is a key goal as we think about governance as a church, is how do we do this? How do we be sure that governance doesn't suggest we have a few people who are really the ones who are going to do the key work of the church and the rest of us are, you know, kind of here to be supportive and, you know, it needs more people. How do we say this is the vision of the church? We have more and more people who are Spirit-filled, actively serving. What can we do in the structures of our church to support this, to model it, to encourage it, to be sure that we say, that I say to us as a congregation, help us find who are these Spirit-filled, wise people who are skilled in a way that we need them. What do we do to let them go? But not just let them go, to support them, to pray for them, to, as they did, lay hands on them and say, this is such an important thing. How do we stand with them in this? Why? Because I'm convinced the church grows stronger in all that that means, right? It grows, but it grows stronger in God when more trusted, Spirit-filled people are called and empowered to lead and to serve in ways that fit them. I want to end with the drawing, and it's actually based on a book by C.S. Lewis, in the Chronicles of Narnia. The book is The Magician's Nephew, and it's a fantasy that includes some images about creation. So in the short section I'm going to read, There's darkness and no life yet on this planet. And Jesus Christ is the great and powerful good lion. So listen to his description of what it's like when God created. In the darkness, something was happening at last. A voice had begun to sing. It was very far away, and Digory, the young boy, found it hard to decide from what direction it was coming. Sometimes it seemed to come from all directions at once. Sometimes he almost thought it was coming out of the earth beneath them. Its lower notes were deep enough to be the voice of the earth herself. There were no words. There was hardly even a tune, but it was, beyond comparison, the most beautiful noise he had ever heard. It was so beautiful he could hardly bear it. Then, two wonders happened at the same moment. One was that the voice was suddenly joined by other voices, more voices than you could possibly count. They were in harmony with it, but far higher up in the scale, cold, tingling, silvery voices. The second wonder was that the blackness overhead, all at once, was blazing with stars. They didn't come out gently one by one, as they do on a summer evening. One moment, there'd been nothing but darkness. Next moment, 1,000,000 points of light leaped out. Single stars, constellations, and planets, brighter and bigger than any in our world. You see some depiction of that with Aslan the lion singing, and this song leads to the stars that are singing. And so two verses from Daniel. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. As God put the stars in place for his glory, he says, you are those stars as you lead people in righteousness. And then from Acts 2, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. The spirit of God is the means of his creation through his son. And that spirit of God is the means of his recreation in the world. And he says, I will pour out my spirit on all people who will turn to me, that we all would sing into existence the glory of this new kingdom, this family of God. We are to unleash more and more people who are spirit-filled, who are trusted, who are entrusted with the work of God in his kingdom for his glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have spoken the beauty of the world and the goodness of it into existence through your spirit. And we thank you that through your spirit in your people, through everyone, you are speaking your new kingdom into existence with a voice that has so many voices we can't count them. And a beauty that is almost too much to bear when you demonstrate your goodness through people who in and of themselves are unimportant, and yet by your spirit, you empower us to sing your beauty, your goodness, your new creation into existence. Father, help us to do that. Help us to encourage each other in doing that. Thank you for the gift of your spirit and the joy it is to be a part of such a wonderful, powerful, effective song for your glory. Through your son we pray. Amen.